All right, we are in a Psalms tonight, Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Okay, got down through verse 14, 15 last time. Talking at the end about, in chapter 15, about my times are in thy hand. The idea is that you, without being being stupid, you can trust God to protect you when you're doing the will of God. And don't go jump off the peak of the church or anything like that. Expect Him to save you from a broken leg. But if you're in the will of God, then there's no reason to not trust Him to protect you. And so in verse 15, then, my times are in thy hand. He controls when you live or die. Stonewall and Jackson would just disdain bullets and would be out in front of the men leading. Of course, eventually that led to his death. He was a staunch Calvinist and believed that he was as safe in battle as he was in his bed. So without being too crazy about it, that's kind of true, as long as you're not stupid. But anyway, verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hands of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. It says in verse 16, then make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Now, plainly talking about a personal thing with David, and that's how David means it, but that winds up being very prophetic. The Lord's face being hidden from Israel today is a prophetic thing. God started hiding when Israel continued to disobey through the generations, to the end that finally he sent them away to Babylon, where they were seeing nothing. They weren't seeing signs and wonders in the main. And then finally, coming back from the captivity, they rebuilt the temple. And the Lord, of course, in time, sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they looked upon the Lord face to face, physically saw His face, and still killed Him. And so He has really hidden His face from them at this point. Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 9. So I'm saying, first of all, this passage should be understood from the prophetic sense. Daniel chapter 9, and go down to verse 17. Daniel 9:17. You'll find God hiding His face is basically talking about God hiding His face from Israel prophetically, and then one day He'll come back, of course, and show Him His face. But in chapter 9, for instance, verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, those are Jews, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our Lord, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord. So I guess Daniel praying that from captivity. They don't have a sanctuary then. It's all torn down. And so he's asking God to restore, and of course in time He did, and in time sent His son, and in time Israel killed His son. And so again, God's face shone back upon them. They had their chance, and they wouldn't receive it. Take your Bible to yet another place here real fast. Take it over to Matthew 17. And you can see how it becomes a prophetic, foresightful thing with regard to the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 17. And there's many, many occurrences of God hiding His face and showing His face and pleas for Him to shine, for His face to shine upon men. But chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. After 6 days is after one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, after 6,000 years. So we're talking here about a prophetic, you know, the thing of prophetic import. And bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine. So I know they weren't realizing what they were praying, when they were praying that his face would shine. But I mean, one day he comes back in flaming fire, and his eyes are as a flame of fire, and his face will shine then. And they're literally going to see it. So it's a prophetic thing. Now, back to Psalm 31, verse 16. Now, don't let that deter you from seeking the Lord's face evermore and desiring His favor to shine upon you, the strength of His countenance, the Bible talks about. Again, there's a prophetic doctrinal thing about that, but it's also very personal and very devotional. And devotional doesn't mean a light or spiritualized or allegorical. It just means that, I mean, there's plenty of devotional application of the Bible that's very doctrinal. When we start talking about God shining His face upon us and letting us see His countenance, we're devotionally saying, you know, God bless us and let us be aware of Your presence, right? So in verse 16, make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. See, it's personal. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Mercy's sake. Multiple mercies' sake. It's one of God's attributes. God is merciful. God is holy, but God's merciful. And it's worth praying for God to exercise His virtues in your behalf. You know, if you get to a place where you can pray, now, Lord, I just want You to do what's right in a circumstance, what You want to do. We want You to be able to bless us entirely. We want, for Your mercy's sake, not for my sake, but for Your mercy's sake. You know, you're in pretty high praying ground when you start praying for God's mercy's sake and God's righteousness' sake and not your own skin's sake. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for your own skin once in a while. I'm just saying that, you know, you should be aware that there's higher prayer to pray. If you catch yourself all the time just thinking about you and praying about you, it's worthwhile to make a plea for God to do things His own way in His own time, and that you'll be happy to recognize that He has to do that, right? So back to chapter 31 and verse 17. Let me not be ashamed. So save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed. And David's a king. David doesn't want to be humiliated in front of the heathen or anything like that. Probably means something a little different for us. But David prays to not be ashamed. Now, as far as I can see, there's three or four scenarios around which you shouldn't be ashamed, and you won't be as long as you fulfill some things. For instance, take your Bible, turn to Romans 10. This should be obvious. Romans chapter 10. First thing is about salvation. And if you're saved, you're not going to be ashamed of your God, that's for sure. You're going to see Him face to face, and you're going to be saved, and you may be ashamed for your own sake in some ways, but you won't be ashamed for His sake. He's not going to shame you, right? But chapter 10, verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And the context is believing unto righteousness, verse 10. You memorize the verse. So we're talking salvation there. You're not going to be ashamed that you got saved. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, you may be ashamed of how you served God after you got saved. But as far as Him being the shameful issue, that's not the issue. So then going on in context of the next thing that you might think about with shame's concern, look in Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's talking about how down through verse 10, 12, 14, 16, how they of Christ at hand, there are many brethren that are doing things the wrong way for the wrong reason. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If you've busted a gut through your lifetime to serve Jesus Christ, you're not going to be ashamed. Okay? He said, I'm confident, you know, in these things, even with false brethren preaching things wrong, that, you know, God knew Paul's heart. We can see Paul's heart in the Scripture. Paul's not going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ ashamed, right, of the things that he was able to accomplish. Now, along that line, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the lesson is to serve. Serve. Be devoted to serve. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you might be able to see this one coming. I believe that an awful lot of people will be ashamed because while they may have professed a good profession and said that they were and that all these things, this is not something they embarked upon. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And the plain implication is if you don't study to be approved, then you may need to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes on to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, we have a lot that goes into that. But, I mean, here so far, if you're saved, you don't have to be ashamed. If you'll do your best to serve God, there's no shame in that. And then you study your Bible and desire the truth and learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest to your souls. There's nothing to be ashamed of in that. Look at one more here, and then we can go on to something else. 1 John 2. Now, I know in 1 John we get into some other doctrine, and that's fine because this all fits us too. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2. And context is abiding in verse 27 and 27 twice. Now, there's also, I know, there's also an anointing there and an unction there in verse 27 and back in verse 20 that is beyond our dispensation. There's something going on there for tribulation saints that we don't get a part of. But nevertheless, at the end of verse 27, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and it is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, we take that abiding to be a fellowship, and that's how we apply it. It may be something a little bit more during the tribulation, but for us, it's John 15. It's abiding in the branch, and it's abiding in the Lord, and letting the water of the washing of the word wash us, and those sort of things. But it's fellowship. You'll never be ashamed of having fellowship with Jesus Christ. You'll be ashamed of not ever having embarked to really try to do that. And it's a fight all the way. Amen. But anyway, David says back in 31:17 of Psalms, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. And of course, David has very real flesh and blood enemies surrounded all about, and so he's plainly, openly praying carnally for victory over his enemies. It's not what we have a chance to pray. We're not praying that people die. We pray that we'll have spiritual victory and that sort of thing. But the weapons of their warfare was carnal, and they prayed as well, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we don't necessarily pray somebody dies, but he says, nevertheless, let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. There's some voices. It wouldn't be bad if they shut up. There are some folks that I don't miss. I don't mean personal people that we love and know. I mean, there are some voices of old reprobates that have died that we're not missing any. You know, and you start looking at some of the heretics that are gone and stuff, and, you know, I have a hard time missing Pope John. Or Mother Teresa. Deceivers. Everybody makes a big stink and cries, and oh, poor this and oh, poor that. Well, I don't miss them. I mean, they were wrong. Deceived millions of people. There's other folks like that. But anyway, it goes on to say along that line in verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence. Now that's David praying that, and rightfully so. Let the lying lips be put to silence. That's not something that you should just dismiss in the New Testament. For instance, look in Titus chapter 1, and we have to be careful to keep our attitude right, because you don't shut them up with a brickbat, okay? That's not how we're called to do it. But there is this, and there is no question that you should pray that some people get their mouths shut because they speak nothing but lies. Look in Titus chapter 1 and look at the context here, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. It's talking about the bishop and qualifications thereby. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, points them out particularly, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, he's saying their mouths are shut by sound doctrine. And I know that it's hard to get somebody sometimes to shut up. It's hard to get a black Israelite to shut his mouth, because he'll just argue any point and all the way to fisticuffs, okay? And so it's hard to get some folks to shut up. But if anybody has any sense, when they hear sound doctrine and right doctrine, they know they're not right and they should just be quiet. But that's your best bet for shutting somebody up. Now there's other stuff. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I wish, like I said, on Sunday night sometimes we go home, and I don't know why we always wind up turning on Joel Osteen at 10:30 or whatever it is. For about 10 minutes is all I can take, believe me. And I don't know why that guy can breathe air. He has nothing to say. Just nothing to say. And so I don't know why he doesn't shut up. Probably because the money's rolling in. But 1 Peter chapter 2, go down, if you will, to verse 15. And there you have a little bit of something to grab onto. Notice, let's start with verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. Now they're telling you to submit to every ordinance of man, obviously within bounds. You have to raise your kids the way the Bible tells you to, and you have to do some things the way the Bible tells you to, regardless of what man says, right? So without being, again, stupid about it. But verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And what that's saying is that there's great power in a good testimony, and in somebody that doesn't step out of line and challenge somebody to a fight to die on a hill that doesn't matter. Pay your taxes, and the IRS will leave you alone, probably. If you'll not do something stupid in traffic, the cops are probably going to leave you alone. And if when they do catch you on something minor and pull you over, if you'll be nice to them, they'll let you go. You may have to spend $110, but they'll let you go. There's no need to go to jail, right? And in the main, doing right pays great dividends overall, just with, in the main, governors and rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, I know you can always think of exceptions, but in the main, Barack Obama left me alone. And if Hillary had gotten in, she probably would have, you know, because I'm small fry and a lot of it doesn't, you know, trickle down to me. So the bottom line is, if you'll just do right, even for folks that don't love right, you're probably going to be okay for the most part. I know you know some history. I know you know some exceptions. I know you know there's a day coming. I know you know there's an Antichrist coming. But you've never experienced anything else. But the fact that you doing right, having a good testimony, and raising your family right, and not being a boozer and not smoking dope, is even appreciated by your employers. Because who really wants a dope head working for them? Right? I mean, don't tell me that somebody that's tattooed up so you look like a freak. Don't tell me that a guy feels like he probably has to hire this guy to work in food, you know, in his restaurant, but don't tell me that he doesn't appreciate somebody that looks clean. Right? I know I do. When somebody serves me that's clear of tats, I'm happier than those that have tattoos all over their face. Right? I don't know why I got off into that. Anyway, again, 1 Peter chapter 3. And there's another passage. It's talking about shutting men up. It's there are things that men can't really speak too much about. 3:15. Let's start with verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you. A well-reasoned answer of why you do this and why you do that. I know sometimes it gets you in a tussle, but in the main, when you answer righteously and you have a sound reason, in general, they back away and shut up, right? When I was working, I had a ton of people that when they learned that I was a Christian, and well, it was partly because of a preacher too, they felt like they had to apologize for cussing. You know, oh, I'm sorry, Kyle. Well, you don't have to apologize to me. God's been listening to you swear for years. But still, in the main, people kind of respond that way. And so, again, I know you can think of exceptions and stuff, but overall, it's still true that just doing right, having the right testimony, and having genuine answers does tend to shut people up. And that's a good thing. I got one more thing to add to that. No, I don't. Never mind. Verse 18, 31:18. I thought I had something else. 31:18. Let the lying lips be put to silence. That's David's prayer. You can pray that prayer too, as long as you don't have malignity in your heart and want to see him die. Which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous, and that's what happens. You were in 2 Peter. Let me take you to 1 Peter. Let me take you to 2 Peter here real quick. 2 Peter 2:18. We live in a day of great talkers. They talk and they talk and they talk and they talk. And we could spend all night running references on that. But 2 Peter chapter 2, and go down, if you will, to verse 17. These are wells without water, these wicked men, false prophets, etc. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. And so they speak these great swelling words of vanity. Look in Jude 16. Well, that's the day we live in, where people just talk. And the best way to shut them up is to have an answer and a good testimony. If you go out with your face all red and stick your nose up against theirs, you're probably going to get punched. And they're still not going to shut up. Right? Jude 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But they're big talkers. Back to Psalm 31:18. So I hope you can see where this passage applies to you. Let the lying lips be put to silence, verse 18, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously. I mean, they like getting under your skin. It's become a thing where it's a sport to say the most blasphemous, wicked, nasty things in public. We now have our congressmen and women saying filthy, vile, nasty stuff in press conferences. It's become apropos to them. And of course, it's not. One day, just remember every idle word. One day they'll get to answer for those. but they speak proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness. And boy, that's true. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Now, so let's look at the layup part for just a second. God lays up things for people. Look in Matthew 6. A lot of these verses you know well. It's good to be reminded because this is the layup time. We don't always get to see the exact dividends or anything. We walk by faith and not by sight. But you now are in the period where you're laying up things, and one day you get to see it. Problem is, you don't get to go see a little and then see how much you could have if you had just done better and then go back and rewind and do some more. Unfortunately, you have to believe the book the way you see it right now, react accordingly, and then get your judgment when you get there. There's no redos. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. You know the verses. Matthew 6, 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. There's a part of your inheritance that is eternal and incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. That's your salvation. That's your sonship with God. As far as I can tell, it's your mansion that you have in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, and there's no indication that that can be taken away. Now, there's also in, I believe it's Colossians 3:24, unless I'm mistaken, you don't have to go there, where the inheritance is spoken of as reward. There's two phases of the inheritance, and it makes perfect sense on an earthly scale, too. The part of it is there for you regardless. Then there's part of it that's there for you if you earn it and don't mess stuff up. If a guy owns a chain of stores, if a guy's rich, he owns an oil company or whatever, and he has five kids and a couple of boys, it's understood that they'll probably be passed down to them. Well, if one of the boys turns out to be a profligate son who wastes everything and has a gambling problem and is a dope head, then the chances are pretty good that while he's probably not going to starve for all the rest of his life, he's probably going to have family money. That part of the inheritance assured to him. It's also probably the case that he's not going to have the company passed on into his lap because he's proven himself to be, you know, discredited. The son that's obeyed his father and has the best of the company in his mind, who is righteous and trying to do right by the company, and dependable is what the word I'm looking for is, then he's probably going to inherit everything as well as that which is guaranteed. In other words, there are folks that wind up with family money, but they wind up, besides that, destitute. So part of that inheritance is guaranteed, but part of it is to be gained by credibility and responsibility, right? And so there's that part, but you lay up treasures in heaven. Look in your Bible in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Talking about some things laid up. It said, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, for the hope, that's the expectation, mansions, glory, streets of gold, New Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God dwelling with men there, and Jesus Christ being the light and glory of the city. Those things are laid up for you. They're laid up for you. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Oh, no, that was the wrong line. No, that's right. 2 Timothy 4. I have matching notes here, a couple different things. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Look at what else might be laid up for you. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but unto them also that love is appearing. That's something that's laid up Now, there's also this laid up a page back or so, 1 Timothy 6, and go down to verse 19. Only, let's start the context in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So all those things, doing good, being rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that's not talking about talking, that's talking about giving. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. So that's how things are laid up in heaven. The unrighteous in Romans chapter 2 have wrath laid up for them. So while we're supposed to be laying up treasures, they're laying up wrath. It just gets worse and worse every year they live. There's more wrath piled up that's going to come down on their heads one day. Amen? So back to chapter 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Okay. There's some things that are laid up for them that fear thee. Note that. Which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. So, fear and trust. Now, just take note. You know the verse. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I know I quoted this the other day in the sermon, but 1 Corinthians 2, go down to verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared. So, things laid up, things prepared, things that God wrought. Now notice this time for them that love Him. So back in Psalm 31 you have those that fear Thee, those that trust in Thee. Here it's those that love Thee. 1 Corinthians 2 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 64, if you will. Isaiah 64. And notice verse 4, Isaiah 64, 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. And it's quoted, this is the quote that 1 Corinthians 2, 9 comes from. What he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So in Psalm 31, 19, you have fear, you have trust. 1 Corinthians 2, you have something laid up or wrought for you if you love Him. Isaiah 64 has to do with you waiting on Him. And again, a verse we just saw, look in 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but also unto them that love His appearing. So there are four things there I kind of found interesting. It's talking about things that were wrought, that God laid up for you, or that you're laying up in treasure with the Lord. And a lot of it has to do with what you fear. And a lot of it has to do with what you trust. And a lot of it has to do with what you love. And a lot of it has to do with what you're willing to wait for. That's pretty high preaching there. You can make a sermon out of that one. Okay, so back to Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. Now, think about this. I mean, you stop and consider that last part. We have everything that we got in Jesus Christ because we chose to trust Him, to believe on Him, to have faith, right? And God wrought all that stuff in Christ. You have been wrought a son of God. There's a circumcision made without hands. I've gone through this list a jillion times recently just because that's what I'm writing about right now. But I mean, sealed by the Holy Spirit, seated in heavenly places in Christ, a place into the love of God that you can't escape from. All those things are wrought for you that trust God. And I'm talking about it's wrought for you in a way that was not wrought for an Old Testament man. Because the moment you trusted Christ, you got the whole package, bam. All this sequence, this pile of things that happened for you, Lego. Think of sitting down and signing a mortgage. You're signing a jillion papers, and they say to each one, make sure you read this and understand it. And you go, yeah, right. So you sign your life away. You sign a jillion papers, but what you've done in each one of those papers is things that only lawyers and bankers understand. Each one of those things is making legal some action on your part so that you own the house, the property, the land rights, the water rights, the mineral rights, and all that kind of stuff. But it's all legalese, I get it, and you don't even understand all that happened there, but lawyers and bankers do. And when you believed on Christ, you got a whole bunch of stuff that went way beyond just getting saved. It went way beyond just, you know, getting forgiven for your sins. You had the Lord wrought for you some things that are out of this world, and I believe that in the main that the body of Christ is ignorant of them. They just don't recognize them. You start trying to talk to somebody in mainstream Christianity about a circumcision made without hands, you're going to get some weird looks because they don't get it. It's one of the most blessed things you could ever have because it separates your flesh from your soul so that you can't be contaminated anymore. Lord, fix that thing at the instant of salvation so you cannot go to hell. And they don't get it. There are fundamental teachers right now. I've got books going through them right now. Fundamental, quote-unquote, King James guys that believe that if they'll say they believe in standing versus state, but they believe that if you don't have the right works, it's because you were never saved. And so, I think somebody prayed a little while ago, maybe about John's friend. Here's a guy that got saved. If he got saved, and drink has still overcome him. I'm not the one to judge whether he's saved or not. Just because he's a drunk doesn't mean he's not saved. Except a bunch of those guys say that it does. You know why? Because they bought into the fifth point of Calvinism. It's sad. It's sad. And they don't understand. There are just some things they don't get. And so I'm trying to repeat myself so that you get it. I mean, it's not just that you're promised salvation. I mean, there have been legal actions that have taken place. In fact, surgical actions that have taken place. Look, a lady or a man that's been surgically fixed can't have babies. Okay? Well, when you got saved, you were surgically fixed, so you can't go to hell. And that does not leave the door open for you to live like you want to live. It sure is a grand security blanket for the times that I find that I don't overcome sin. Amen? Okay, let me see if I can find a place to stop here. Verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. Yeah, like in Christ, the secret of thy presence. I mean, you, brother, over and over again, Ephesians, you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Christ. You are hidden in a secret place, and nothing can break through there. Thou shalt hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the pride of man. Now, there may be devotional aspects too, but since we were talking about what we were talking about, it's doctrinal for us. Verse 20, thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And we can't get off into all that at this point tonight, so we'll take a break and do that next week. Any comments?